Thank you, Yanina, for pointing us to Jesus Christ and our need for faith in Him. How appropriate for this passage we're going to be studying. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 121. This winter we're studying several famous psalms, and Psalm 121 is a special psalm. It's part of a small group of psalms called the Songs of Ascents. And scholars think that these songs were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the feasts. Jerusalem was in a hilly area. It was a city on a hill. It was a high city. It was also, of course, religiously speaking, the highest place in Israel. And so whenever an Israelite would go to Jerusalem, it didn't matter which direction they were coming from, they would always speak of going up, ascending to Jerusalem. And, of course, they would come to Jerusalem for the various feast days, Passover and so on. And so it seems that they sang these particular psalms on the way. Psalm 121 is special because it's about the journey itself. It's about the pilgrimage. And because of that, it's earned a nickname. It's called the Traveler's Psalm. Before David Livingstone set out on his first great missionary journey to Africa, he had one last family devotion with his children and wife, and this was what he chose, Psalm 121. This is what they read and studied. James Montgomery Boyce said that one of his childhood memories was that whenever he or one of his brothers or sisters were leaving home or whenever they were about to go on a family trip, his mother would gather them all together and she would read Psalm 121. It's a psalm about the help the Lord gives His people in the journey of life. So listen to God's Word, Psalm 121. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. I know a man in Florida whose mother got Alzheimer's disease, and she got to the point where she didn't know anybody. She couldn't converse. She could only say three words, and she said them over and over and over again during the day. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. She would say it over and over again. And this man said that even though it was sad to him to see his mother, his own mother, lose her mind, at the same time, it was strangely comforting to know that the thing that she held on to, even in her confusion, was the help of Jesus Christ, someone that she had trusted all of her life and turned to for help. And now in this last great struggle, she turned to Him once again. You know, when you become a Christian, you don't step into a magic circle. When you become a Christian, you don't suddenly get a charmed life without problems. The Christian life is described with various metaphors in the Bible. It's compared to a battle. It's compared to a race. And in this psalm, to a pilgrimage or a journey. And on this pilgrimage, the Christian is exposed to all sorts of distresses and troubles, the same that any other person has, possible injuries and accidents. But the big difference is, as a Christian, you're not alone. The Lord is with you at all times, watching over you, guarding you, keeping you, helping you. He watches over you in such a way that nothing that happens to you, no matter how bad, can upset God's purposes for you, remove you from the Lord's presence, do lasting harm to your soul, or keep you from reaching heaven. Now in Psalm 121, the pilgrim is on his way to Jerusalem, and he ponders all the possible things that could happen to him on the way. His foot could slip. You know, he could fall into some ravine and be broken. The sun might harm him. You know, this is the Middle East, and that sun beats down and drains him of moisture and makes him weak and unable to continue. There are other dangers. He can become so worried about these that he becomes paralyzed and even returns home. But over and over again, six times, there's this refrain in the psalm, the Lord watches over you. The Lord watches over you. And by trusting these promises, he found help in the journey. Listen to the way one minister put it. He said, the Christian life is about going to God. In going to God, Christians travel the same ground everyone else walks on, breathe the same air, drink the same water, shop in the same stores, read the same newspapers, are citizens of the same governments, pay the same prices for groceries and gasoline, face the same dangers, are subject to the same pressures, get the same distresses, are buried in the same ground. The difference is that each step we walk, each breath we breathe, we know we are preserved by God. We know we are accompanied by God. We know we are ruled by God. And therefore, no matter what doubts we endure or what accidents we experience, the Lord will guard us from every evil, for He guards our very lives. Now, as we study this psalm this morning, I just want to ask you one question. This is the question I want you to ponder for yourself. Where does your help come from? Where does your help come from? What do you turn to and rely on for peace, for security, for comfort, for assurance that all is well? You know, there are three different groups of Christians here this morning, I think. There's some of you who've been tested in life by troubles of various kinds, and you've turned to the Lord for help, you've leaned on Him and His promises, and in the middle of those troubles, you've experienced what the psalmist is talking about here. You've had peace, you've had assurance. The other helps in life have been helpful as far as they go, but your great help has been the Lord. For you, this psalm is going to be a chance to say amen. I know those things. I've lived them. I've lived that psalm. And so as we study it, this is going to be an affirmation for you and a chance to lay hold even more firmly by faith. There's some of you here who've never been tested by great trouble. Your lives to this point have been relatively peaceful. You've gotten the things you want in life. It's easy for you to say, the Lord is my help, but you haven't been tested. Is the Lord really your help? Where does your mind go in quiet times? What do you worry most about losing? It could be those are the things you're leaning on for help. Time will tell when troubles come. For you, let me tell you what this psalm is. It's a test. It's a chance to test yourself and commit to building on your faith while things are peaceful so that when the day of evil comes, you'll not collapse. And some of you here are in the midst of troubles. And you're struggling because you're not looking to the Lord for help. You're looking somewhere else, to yourself, maybe to another person or some other thing, and you're finding these things are letting you down. They aren't giving you the lasting help that you need. Maybe some temporary relief, but no lasting peace. For you, listen, this psalm is an opportunity to repent and come back to the Lord, and from this day forward to rest in His promises and do things His way. So let's look at this in more detail. It's a lovely psalm, and I don't want to kind of mess it up with anything too fancy. And so just 2 points for you note takers. First point is this. You must not look for help from created things. And then the second point, you must look for help from your Creator. Let's start with a negative. You must not look for help from created things. The psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, the Israelite who wrote this was on his way to Jerusalem. It was a difficult journey, lots of uncertainties, lots of dangers. You know how it is on a trip. You have time to think. You have time to maybe mull over stuff, worry about things. Maybe he's even worrying about stuff back home. The road he was on wound its way through hilly country, and as he traveled, he looked up at various hilltops along the way, and he asked himself, where does my help come from? Now, why did he ask himself that question? Why did looking up at the hills cause him to ask himself, where does my help come from? 78 times in the Old Testament, reference is made to something called the high places. For example, 1 Kings 14:23 says, they set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. Remember your Israelite history. When the Israelites conquered the promised land with Joshua, God told them to drive out and destroy the Canaanites, but they didn't. The Canaanites continued to live among them. The Canaanites worshipped on hilltops. They built shrines and altars to their gods. Now, the two most common Canaanite deities were Baal, he was the storm god, and Asherah, the goddess of fertility. And in the Canaanite mythology, Asherah was Baal's consort, and their sexual intercourse brought about fertility and good fortune. And so people with problems would go to these hilltop shrines. If you had troubles of any kind, maybe money troubles or relationship troubles or health troubles or worries about what's going to happen. You know, people are the same all through history. They have the same sorts of troubles. You would go to one of these hilltop shrines. You'd pay some money to the priest there, and he would offer a sacrifice. There were always shrine prostitutes. There was ritual prostitution. You see, that mimicked the actions of the god and goddess. And through these rituals, you were promised help. You were given peace of mind. You were given the assurance things are going to work out. And so these hilltop shrines became, throughout Israel's history, a great temptation to God's people. That's the significance of the psalmist's opening question. Do you understand where he's coming from? He's facing the struggles and troubles of life, and as he walks along on the way to Jerusalem, he looks up and he sees these hilltop shrines, and he's, in a sense, drawn to them. I mean, they're so concrete, you can see them. There they are. There's help right up there. I can go up there and maybe have a sense of peace and well-being. But then he says, no. My help doesn't come from those things I can see. My help comes from someone I can't see, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, Canaanite idolatry and, you know, shrines on hilltops, that seems very ancient, very strange, but it's not strange. People are no different today. We are just as tempted to look to idols. What is an idol? An idol is any created thing that we look to give us what God alone can give. About a year ago, I shared with you a book I read, Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, which is, I know some of you have read it, it's an outstanding analysis of idolatry. And Tim Keller says that idols promise four basic blessings: control, comfort, power, and approval. And depending on your personality, depending on your background and your makeup as a person, you're going to be drawn to one or more of those promised blessings. Idols promise control. You know, the greatest desire for some people in life is to have certainty, to have security, to have standards, to have some sort of order. And so control and security is their key to happiness. You know, the greatest nightmare for a person like that is uncertainty. Oftentimes people who have that desire are plagued by worry. Sometimes they have a lack of spontaneity in life and they're fearful of doing anything unplanned or unknown. Idols also promise comfort, and that's the great desire of some people. I just want to have a comfortable life. I want to have a life of ease, a life that's free of pressure, a life that's free of stress. For some people, that just means freedom from responsibilities. For some people, it means, you know, intense privacy. I just don't want to be bothered by folks. It often leads to boredom and to discontent. It opens you up to temptations and addictions. Idols often also promise power. And for some people, that's the thing in life. That's what they want. If I can just be successful, if I can win, if I can move up the ladder, if I can be the top dog, that's it. That's what I want out of life. That would bring me happiness. Of course, a person like that fears failure, humiliation. They often struggle with anger. They're driven to take on more and more burdens and responsibilities. And idols also promise approval. And of course, you know that this is the driving force for some people in life. I've got to be affirmed. I've got to have praise. I've got to have a sense of worth. I've got to know that the people who matter think highly of me. Approval worshipers dread rejection. And of course, they pay a price for it. The price is a price of freedom. You can't be around people and feel free because you're always concerned about how they think of you. You're often overwhelmed by a sense of rejection or worthlessness. Now, the way idolatry works is it's simple. People have these deep, idolatrous hungers and then turn to created things to give them comfort, control, power, and approval. And it can be anything that they turn to. It can be your children, your money, your appearance, your health, your weight. I mean, your political party, your romantic relationships, your religion, your philanthropic works, whatever. You turn to those things and then they feed you. Money is the clearest example of idolatry. The Bible uses it over and over again. It's easy to see. People worship money for different reasons, don't they? Some people want money because it promises them control. If I just had enough money, then my future could be planned and secure. If I just had enough money, I could control my life and my destiny. Other people want money because it promises approval. If I have money, I can buy the things that make me acceptable in the eyes of people who matter. Money can make me more beautiful, more attractive. Other people want money because it gives them comfort and pleasure. Other people want it because it gives them power over people. What am I saying here? In other words, people go through life and they look up to the hills and they see these things. Hey, there's money on that hill. Okay, there's a romance and marriage on that hill. There's success and work over in that hill. If I can only make it to those hilltops, then I'm going to make it through life and things are going to go well. Tim Keller tells a story in his book of a couple who were having conflicts over money. And the husband complained bitterly because his wife would spend gobs of money on her appearance. She would just spend and spend on her clothes and beauty treatments and so on. And he could easily criticize her. He could see how she was using her money to build her sense of worth, to build her sense of approval. And he criticized his wife for that. And then someone in the church challenged him, this man, and they said, "Don't you see that the way you save money is not balanced at all? You save money, you hoard money, because you have an underlying idolatry in your life too. You want to feel secure. You want to feel like you're in control." And God in His grace enabled this man to have a clear view of his idol for the first time, and it led to some real changes. Now, the Israelite man who was on the journey to Jerusalem, who wrote this psalm, he looked at his life. And I mean, there are all kinds of uncertainties. There are all kinds of problems and worries and hopes and desires. And he looked up at the hilltop shrines. And he knew that if he went there, yeah, they would help him for a time. They would make him feel good. But he knew that wasn't the answer. That he had to turn to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, I want to ask you this. What idols catch your eye? Where do you look in your life for peace, for relief, for assurance that all is well? Part of growing as a Christian is to be able to clearly see your idols. I ask yourself, what are my problem emotions? What are the things in life I dread losing most? And then trace those back to the source. That's not where your help is found. Not in the things of this world, as good as they may be in themselves, but where? What does the psalmist say? My help is not in these things I can see, these created things. It's in the Maker of heaven and earth. That brings us to our next point, that you must look for help from your Creator. My help, he says, is in the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to look to the Lord for help? What does that mean practically speaking? Here's what it means. It's quite simple. Simple to understand, hard to do. It just means taking Him at His word. It means believing God's promises and living by them. There are two incredible promises that the psalmist clings to after he rejects the help of the hills. In many other places, these promises are repeated. These are almost like two mother promises in the Bible. The first is, no harm will come to you. That's the first great promise. Look in verse 7. He will keep you from all harm. And that verse kind of is a summary of this great promise. God's going to protect these pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. He will not let your foot slip. You can imagine a pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem going up some rocky trails, and there are ravines on each side. And God says, I'm not going to let you fall. You're not going to fall off the trail and be broken on the rocks down below. Verse 6. The sun will not harm you by day. In that hot, dry climate, of course, there was the danger of heat stroke and maybe dying from exposure. God said, that's not going to happen. I'm going to keep you from that and bring you safely to Jerusalem. The moon will not harm you by night. What does that mean? Well, there are two possibilities. In Hebrew poetry, often opposites are placed together as a way of saying everything. You know, your sin is forgiven as far as the east is from the west. That's a way of saying completely forgiven. And so sun and moon may be a way of just saying it doesn't matter any time of your life, day or night, no harm will come to you. But there's another possibility, and that is that ancient peoples believed that moonlight could cause mental illness, you know, lunacy. And so the pilgrim on this trip, perhaps having to be out at night, wondered if this possibility, am I going to be okay? Am I going to be unstable emotionally? And God says, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to keep you mentally strong until you get to Jerusalem. Now, what's the problem with all these promises? Here's what it is. We all know Christians who've had accidents. We know Christians whose bodies have become weak and faint and broken. We know Christians whose minds have become troubled mentally and emotionally, and many other troubles as well. What's the answer to that? Are the promises not true? Is there something wrong with these people's faith? Listen, the answer becomes clear when you look at the rest of Scripture. We see that over and over again, promises like this are made. I love the way that Jesus says it in Luke 21. In fact, this is printed here at the very top of your bulletin as a theme verse. Listen to this. It's remarkable. Jesus says, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. How can Jesus say that? You're going to be put to death, not a hair of your head will perish. There's no contradiction in those things. What about Romans 8 that says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. See, there's no contradiction in saying Christ loves you completely, and yet he allows these things to come. What's the heart of this promise? Psalm 121, Luke 21, Romans 8, many other places. It's not that you won't suffer in any number of ways, but that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over you, will separate you from the love of God, will destroy his purposes for you, will keep you from eternal life. God will preserve you. And if a Christian really believes that, if you really believe it, listen, it gives you great help and strength. Eric Barker was a missionary in Portugal. During World War II, the situation became very unstable, and he decided to send his wife and 8 children to England for safety. Also sailing on the ship was his sister and her 3 children. Eric Barker stayed behind in Portugal to carry on the work there. And on Sunday morning following their departure, he stood up before the congregation and he said, I've just received word that all my family arrived safely home. And then he proceeded with the service. And afterwards, the congregation discovered the full meaning of his words. Just before he stepped into the pulpit, he was handed a telegram that said the ship had been torpedoed with all lives lost. Now listen, Eric Barker's story, I hope you don't misunderstand it, it doesn't condemn grieving at loss or grieving a loved one or a health problem or whatever. And any other response would not be less than Christian. I'm sure that this man was kind of numbed at the news and sort of going on autopilot and later grieved deeply. But what this story does powerfully show and commend to us is a solid dependence on the promises of God in a time of great need. He turned to the Lord for help, and he got help. And the Lord told him through his promises, your prayers are answered. They are safely home. Not home in England, but home in heaven, where nothing can harm them forevermore. And since he believed God's promises, he was incredibly sustained. Do you believe that? How many times in your life have you prayed the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil? That's what this is all about. That's the promise. What's your response to it? Do you fall apart when evil comes? Do you turn to your hilltop shrines? Or do you say, I know, even if I suffer loss, the Lord will deliver me. So he'll keep you from all harm. And what's the second great promise? He will watch over you. Now, how many times is this mentioned in Psalm 121? Verse 3, he who watches over you. Verse 4, he who watches over Israel. Verse 5, the Lord watches over you. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you. It's the very same Hebrew verb. Verse 7, he will watch over your life. Verse 8, the Lord will watch over your coming and going. Six times, what are we told? The Lord's watching. Why do we act like he's not watching when trouble comes? When trouble comes, an accident happens, why do we panic? Why do we get depressed and react in other sinful ways? Because we don't believe the Lord is watching. We just read earlier the story in Luke of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was asleep. The disciples thought the boat was sinking. Master, don't you care that we're going to drown? Calm the storm. And then what did he say to them? Where is your faith? Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, I know you, man. You've got faith in there. I know it. I've seen that faith. Where is it? Get it out. Exercise it. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a famous sermon on this passage in Luke, and he said, do you want a definition of faith? He said, faith is refusing to panic. If that's not spiritual enough for you, he says, faith is refusing to panic because God is in control. And then there are two details about the Lord's watching that were precious to the psalmist. It says he doesn't slumber or sleep. This is a dig at Baal, the god Baal. He was, in their mythology, he was known to sleep. And you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel mocking the prophets of Baal. Maybe Baal's sleeping, you know, be louder. And of course, what that meant was if you went to one of the hilltop shrines and the priest said, hey, Baal's still sleeping, you know, you need to pay me another goat. You know, we need to get his attention. Pay me a little more money. Here's what that means for you. You don't have to wake the Lord up with your efforts. I mean, how many times have you done this? I've done it. You get in trouble. There's something crowding in on you. And you say, I'm going to get serious. I'm really going to pray hard. I'm really going to, you know, get up early and plead with God and read my Bible. And hey, that's fine and good. But do you really think that's going to get God's attention? I mean, you think your determination is going to, you know, if you pray really hard, you're going to wake him up and he's going to say, oh, I didn't see what was happening to Bill there. And now he's already watching over your life. He knows what's happened to you. It's part of his plan. So you can come to him without pretense. And he's your shade at your right hand. And this is just a Hebrew way of saying he's close, he's personal. This brings to mind, of course, Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. His promise he will never leave you or forsake you. Let me tell you why I think this is important. You know, oftentimes, but as a Christian, you're sensitized to sin. And sometimes when trouble happens, your conscience gets revved up. And you see your sin, you see your coldness, you see your waywardness, maybe you've backslidden, and you start to think, you know, God's turned his back on me. He's gone off and found somebody who's more faithful, more serious about following him. But no, he's close by. He's your shade at your right hand. And so take heart, even if your coldness, your waywardness makes you feel far from Him. Even if you think the troubles that have come upon you are because of your sin and are disciplined from His hand, and maybe they are, it doesn't change His wonderful truth. He's close. Call on Him. He'll help you. My last year in seminary, I was looking for a job, and I had a call to a church in Birmingham. I was looking for an assistant pastor, and so I went down and was interviewed, and ended up I didn't get the job. But something happened there that made an impression on me. The pastor is a very low-key sort of man. Many of you know him. Bill Hay is his name. And the Sunday night before I left, I was with Bill. I was at his study, and the phone rang, and he said, "I've got to go to the hospital. One of my church members has attempted suicide." And he said, "Why don't you come with me?" So we went to, I think it was St. Vincent's Hospital. And we got there, and I said, "Do you want me to stay out in the hall?" And he said, no, you come in." And so we walked in the room, and this woman looked up at her pastor with tremendous pain. And she said, "Pastor, do you know what I did?" And he said, "Yes, I know." She said, "Is there any hope for me?" And he said, "Ann, you're in the Lord's hands." "But," she said, "I tried to kill myself." He said, "You're in the Lord's hands." She said, "I'm so ashamed. I don't know what to think." And he's not a man of many words. He said, "Ann, it's late. Get some rest. Listen to the doctors. And remember, you're in the Lord's hands." And then he spoke to her husband briefly and prayed and left. And I realized this was not a counseling technique. This was a man who believed that this member of his flock, that this little sheep who had strayed so far, who was in such distress and trouble, apparently some of it of her own making, was in the Lord's hands. What did he believe? He believed Psalm 121. That the Lord was watching over her life, and he wanted to bring her back to that precious truth so that her weak faith would have something to stand on. If you're a Christian, listen, who looks to the Lord for help, not only will you see that he's not sleeping, that he is near, not only will you have help in times of trouble and evil times, you will be used by God as a channel of hope to those in need. Let me ask you again, where does your help come from? What do you turn to and rely on for peace and security and comfort and assurance that all is well? Don't rest until you can say, "My help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us to trust in you and believe that you will indeed, through Christ, keep us from all harm and watch over our comings and goings, both now and forevermore. Help us to live in the strength of those promises and to face everything in life, no matter what its cause, with that assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.